Our scripture today is Jude, the end of the only chapter of Jude. You heard these two verses already, verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a light unto our path, a lamp to our feet. May that word convict and convert today. May it with power come to each and every soul. May we be transformed by the renewal of our minds with the truth of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, we've been discussing what is called the five points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. And we come to the fifth and final point today, which is most of the time called the perseverance of the saints. Others have referred to this as the doctrine of eternal security, or sometimes the preservation of the saints. We'll talk about that word preservation in a little bit. But the perseverance of the saints, what is it? Just try to give you a little definition as we start out. It is the work of God's grace in his elect, who are known to him. The work of his grace whereby his elect, who have been redeemed by Christ and his work on the cross, who have been called by his Spirit, are thus kept safe in a state of grace until the end, until we die or till the Lord comes back. So it is the enabling of God's people to persevere in faith so as to never be lost, but to be eternally saved. So the thing is, we've been looking at, salvation is of the Lord. This is what Jonah said. When we talk about Jesus as Savior, it's Jesus who saves. He does the saving, and he begins a work, and he never forsakes the work that he begins in us. True believers, you see, can neither totally nor finally fall away from this state of grace that God puts us in. And that's not to say that all who profess to be Christian are going to persevere to the end. No, some do fall away because they never had true saving faith to begin with. Now, only the Lord knows hearts. But here's the thing, and there's an old adage in the Reformed faith that says this about perseverance, that if you have it, that is saving faith, you will never lose it. But if you lose it, you never had it. Left to ourselves, of course, we would all fall away and be lost forever. Left to ourselves, we would have never come to Christ to start with. We would have never had a salvation to fall from. We would still be in our sins if God had not chosen us before time, redeemed us by his Son, and called and kept us by the Holy Spirit. So God does not begin a work halfway and say, well, you're on your own now, and leave us to fall and to fail. No, he who began a good work in you, Paul said in Philippians 1:6, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, until his return. He's going to finish what he started in you if he truly has started a good work in you, meaning a saving work in your soul. He does not leave our final destination in question. He does not bring us almost all the way to heaven and then say, you finish it. No, he finishes it in us. Now, he has told us, of course, in many, many places in his word, we have eyes to see, that we are secure for eternity in Christ, and that all true believers will make it to heaven, and none will be lost. Remember what Jesus said. He says, of all the Father has given me, I will not lose one. They will never perish. I don't know how else to interpret those words, but to say they mean what they say. Jesus meant what he said. Now today we'll look at the last two verses in the book of Jude to help us to get a handle on this doctrine of perseverance. And these verses are in the form of a doxology of praise to God. It was thought that maybe these words were sung as a hymn of praise in the early church. But God wants believers in His Son to be encouraged that we will not fall away completely from Him. And He wants us to rejoice in His promise to keep us. Okay? Instead of doubting and worrying and wondering, am I going to make it? God wants you to be confident and rejoice that He will see to it that you do make it. Okay? There's two different perspectives, right? And so rejoicing in His promise. And though we are certainly weak and prone to wander, those who know the Lord Jesus will be kept to the end, presented faultless before His glorious presence. So three considerations today about this doctrine of perseverance. And the first one is this word preservation. Preservation. And it's really what he's talking about at the very beginning when he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from falling, to preserve you. You see, God preserves his saints. Now remember, this is a doxology. This is a praise to God. Now to him. To him be what? To him be glory and majesty. You read that down in verse 5. Dominion and power both now and forever. Okay, so this is simply praising God. What do you do when you hear that God saves, that He does it all? Well, what can you do but say praise the Lord, rejoice in the Lord? Now, the world we know is full of evil, and the church at times is plagued by ungodliness and false teaching. We read that earlier in the book of Jude. In Jude's day, the church was plagued by these things. But Jude concluded this epistle so that they would know and we would know that God is still on His throne, that He has dominion over all things, and that He is all-powerful. And what He wills to do and chooses to do and sets out to do, He will do. He is able, and with Him all things are possible. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No, He is infinite in His power to save. And His power in particular is seen in His ability to keep you from stumbling. James Montgomery Boyce wrote that this aspect of theology has sometimes been referred to as the perseverance of the saints, but it is much better to speak of it as the keeping power of God, since it is God who perseveres with us far more than we with Him. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. It's the perseverance of God with the saints that makes our perseverance happen. Now, he says in verse 1, if you go back to the very first verse of Jude, it says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. You see, true saints, those who've been called, those who are being sanctified, they will persevere because they're preserved in Christ Jesus. They're kept. And Psalm 40, verse 11, David says, let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Okay? God's preserving work is seen throughout Scripture. So God is able to preserve us, to keep us to the end. And notice, he says He's able to keep us from stumbling. You know, I tend to stumble from time to time in different ways. Think about just, yeah, physical stumbling. You no doubt have stumbled, right? If you've ever gone hiking on a trail and there's rocks and there's roots, there's points in time when you stumble, and that can be a dangerous thing to do. I remember one little stumble that I had once, something that is I'll never forget, because I used to play baseball, and back in high school I was playing in the outfield. You know, the best two outfielders they put in left field and center field. Well, I was the right fielder, but I was playing in an important game. This was American Legion baseball, which I thought was major league, you know, at the time. And we were playing, I was playing for Greenville American Legion. It's a big deal. And we were playing against Greer American Legion. They were the best team, always the team to beat. Well, we were winning, I think, at the time by at least one run. And we were out in the field, and they had the bases loaded. And sure enough, the guy hits the pitch deep to right field. So I go back, and as I'm going back, I actually catch the ball, but I stumbled. And by the time I got up to throw the ball, two runs had scored, and I blew the game, and we lost. So that little bit of stumbling. It was even made worse because the next day they actually had a report in the paper that says the right fielder made the error to blow the game and lose the game for Greenville. So it was not a fun time for me. But we can also all remember those times that we stumbled spiritually. Right? There are things that we can look back and we say, I stumbled badly at that time. I committed sin. I blew it spiritually. And God knew about it. He saw it. Maybe others saw it. But the Bible has a lot to say about our stumbling, that it's kind of an easy thing to do. But we have to be careful as we walk through this world. In Psalm 73, the psalmist begins. He's in a mood where he's wondering about, whether it's worthwhile to serve God. And he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So the psalmist was wondering, is it worth it to serve God? I look around and I see the wicked, they're doing quite well. They don't seem to have any cares, any worries. They have tons of money, all the things that they need. They're happy. They're life is easy. And what about me? Is the psalmist thought. But Scripture, you see, tells us, and because we all think like this way from time to time. We look around and we think, if only I had a little more money, if only I had a little more of this, a little less of that, my life would be great. And yet, the Bible says those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a trap. We put ourselves on slippery ground when we begin to look at the world and desire the things of the world, like walking on an icy sidewalk. We are going to easily slip and fall when we take our eyes off of the Lord. So there are lots of temptations we face every day that could make us stumble and fall. But here's the thing. God keeps us from stumbling and from falling away from Him. Yes, there are times when we do stumble and fall into a sin, but God will not allow us to fall away from Him. Because those times when you look back in your life that you did stumble spiritually and you sinned, what happened? The Lord brought you back to Himself, didn't He? You wouldn't be here today otherwise. So He keeps us from stumbling. And how does He do that? Well, He does it. One way He does it is through the use of the means of grace. He does it by His grace, but He uses particular avenues or means of grace. A few verses before the verses I read, you back up a few verses from 24 and 25. He says to the believers, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." He says, build yourselves up. How do we do that? Well, of course, through the Word of God. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves, in other words, abide, remain in the love of God. Keep looking to Jesus. These are the tools, these are the means by which God preserves us and keeps us from falling. So we're not passive in our perseverance. You see, just because of God's preservation does not mean we're totally passive. No, we actually are to persevere in our faith and in our obedience. But remember, as we do, as we use the means of grace, as we find strength to persevere, it is not our effort that saves us, that keeps us, okay? We can no more keep ourselves than if a giant redwood were starting to totter and then we could go and hold it up with our arm. We could not keep ourselves. God must do that. The weight of our sin and our inability and our weakness, we're not able to do that. And so it's God's power, not our own, that keeps us from falling away from Him. We think about just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, right? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but it's not your belief that saves you. It's Christ that saves you through your belief. And the same thing is true as we continue on in the Christian life. And sometimes we do stumble, and sometimes we fall, and sometimes badly. We think of saints of God, such as David, who fell very badly, and yet he didn't fall completely, did he? He repented of his sin because the Lord wouldn't let him go. And he will not allow us to fall away from him either. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that those whom God has called can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Let me say this. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and you've been born again of his Spirit, you cannot lose your salvation. I believe that that's what God's word teaches us, because he will not lose us. Of all the Father given me, I will not lose one. You know, this is God's work. It is ours to simply marvel at it. And so your salvation cannot be lost. Why? Because you are kept by the power of God, and underneath you are the everlasting arms. Okay? If you do fall, he catches you. And he secures you by an everlasting covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God. We are covenant breakers, but he is the one who keeps the covenant. And his covenant love never changes, and it never fails. His decree of election, for example, is immutable. It's unchangeable. You will live forever because of his decree, and because Christ lives forever to intercede for you. You will abide in Christ, and the Holy Spirit will preserve you. Why? Because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will abide with you forever. That's not just up to a point, and then you're on your own. Like I said, no, it's forever the Spirit of God is given to abide with us. And since he abides with us, we will abide in him, and we will persevere. So God's able to keep you from falling. That means you can have the assurance of your own salvation. It's not boasting. It's not pride. It's trusting. It's saying, I believe what your word says about me is true, that I have believed in your Son, and that since I am in Christ, I will not be lost. I will be kept by the power of God until the very end. So believe it. Know it with certainty that you have eternal life and you will never perish if you are in Christ. And so here's what Dr. Gerstner said. He said, the perseverance of the saints is the consequence of the preservation of the saints. God's preservation. Second word we move on to is presentation. Presentation. Jude says God's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. So it's one thing to keep us from falling. That's the negative side of things. But it's another thing to present you faultless with a perfect righteousness before himself. And so it is, of course, only through the perfect life, the perfect work of Christ, that we can be presented blameless or faultless in God's presence. We know that, practically speaking, we are far from blameless, far from spotless. And so we have to understand that he's talking about something that, again, that is his work. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean and I am pure from my sin? Well, we know. None of us can. Ecclesiastes 7, 20, for there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. John said, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So there's no one who is blameless. How then can God present us faultless before his throne? The word there for faultless or blameless, as some translations have it, is an interesting word. It's used elsewhere with reference to sacrifices. Sacrifice for sin. And it means to be without blemish. It means a sacrifice without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 1:19, Peter uses the same word. And he describes Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. All right, so Christ alone, we know, was without sin, without blame. And so ultimately, you and I will not stand before God in our own righteousness because it's faulty. It's far from anything that is acceptable to God. We will stand only in the imputed, that is the righteousness of Christ that is reckoned to our account or imputed to us, received by faith alone. The Lord Jesus was without sin. He was blameless in keeping the law and obeying the commandments of his Father. He alone had a perfectly pure heart. He alone did all the Father's will, loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, he presents us as those who are united to himself. And that word present means simply to cause, to make, to stand, or to appear in the presence of another. And we think about judges, for example. Okay, you are summoned to appear before the court or before the judge on such and such a date. And so if you stand before the judge, you are going to be presented. We also think of a marriage ceremony, right? The bride is presented to her husband to be married and so forth. And so we are presented to God. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." So when we stand before God as the judge of all the earth, first of all, we need to understand that we need to take our eyes off of other people, right? What do we spend our time doing often during the week, especially if we read the news? We're blaming everybody else for the problems in the world. We can find so much fault, and there's a lot of fault to be found. But we've got to stand before God. So what does that mean? We need to come before God and confess our own faults. We need to first blame ourselves and to admit that we are guilty. We are not blameless. We cannot stand before God in our own righteousness because we have none. And so by faith we turn from those sins and we turn to him who was blameless. And we have a transfer. You see what happens? He took our blame that we might take his blamelessness, his righteousness, and then, and only then, can we stand before the judge at the final day. And then we will be presented faultless before him. So only Jesus can present you before God as blameless. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote this. He says, "Oh, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God and by faith." You see, it's a gift of God. And this is what the Reformation really turned on. This is where the Reformation started, because Martin Luther saw in Romans chapter 1, he says, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall be righteous by faith. And he understood that it was not his own doing, but it was what God has done that he gives to us as a gift. And so we stand before God. We can only stand before him clothed with the royal robe of Christ's righteousness. We sung about it in the last hymn that we sung. Jesus' blood and his righteousness, his dress, is what we the only robe that is acceptable in God's sight. Listen to what Robert Hawker said in this poor man's commentary. He wrote this. He said, "It is God the Son's personal office as mediator to bring the church home as a bride adorned for her husband and present her to himself." And this is what Paul spoke about in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There's that same idea. And this is what Christ does. He has done it. He gave himself for the church. That's you and me, that we might be presented to himself without spot or wrinkle. Since these things are so, what do? We flee to Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus, and we abide in Jesus, because it is only his blamelessness that we can stand in as blameless before God. Christ took the blame. Right? How hard is that for us at times, even when we know we're wrong, to take the blame? Christ took the blame for what he did not do. He didn't deserve any blame. He was without blame. Keep your eyes on him that we might be able to stand. Trust in him, because he is going to bring you home and present you faultless before him. Finally, the word presence. Let's look at that real quick. When Christ presents his holy bride, the church, it will be before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We talk about being in the presence of God, and it's a wonderful thing, but it's also a very fearful thing. Because when human beings were brought near to God in the presence of God, Isaiah was brought near to God. He said he saw God seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." Did Isaiah jump up and down and say, "Wow, this is so exciting, this is wonderful"? No, he was so struck with his unworthiness, and he says, you know, "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips," and so forth. God forgave him. God touched him, you know, on the tongue with the tongue, coal from the altar. He was cleansed. Peter, when he was with Jesus, when he realized suddenly who Jesus was in the boat, when a miracle had been done of a great catch of fish, he said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He understood the greatness, the holiness of God. To come into the presence of God is not a simple la-di-da type of thing. But it is, you see, the ultimate reason why the Lord Jesus has saved us. So we can be brought into the presence of God without fear, without judgment, without condemnation. So that one day we stand before Him in His presence for all eternity, and not, instead of fear and woe, there will be glory and joy. Those are the two notes that characterize the presence of God. The people who know the Lord Jesus and the holy angels, they are in the presence of God, beholding His glory and doing so with great joy. You know, God's glory is His majesty, His majestic greatness. It is His godness. In fact, if you look up glory in the Bible, really it's equated with God. God is glory. It's how we define glory. And it has to do with His brightness. We talk about the Shekinah glory of God and the brightness. We also talk about weightiness. That has to do with the glory of God. And so His, of course, is. In His glory is inherent. But you and I, you see, are destined for glory ourselves. Not glory so that we can boast, but a glory where, you know, the Bible says that you and I will be changed. We will be glorified. We will be able then to stand and dwell in the presence of His glory when we are glorified. We know that Christ, as to His human nature, has already been glorified. He has already had this transformation in His humanity. But His glorification is the guarantee of our glorification. We're drawn back to thinking of that golden chain of salvation mentioned in Romans 8:30. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." We cannot imagine what it's like to live in the state of glorification. But it's spoken of as if it's already taken place. It's guaranteed. What will it consist of? Well, a few things to think about. The state of glorification will certainly consist in this: our likeness to Jesus Christ. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, we'll be as He is, John said. And then we also can understand that it means that we are in this sweet and wonderful communion and fellowship with the Lord Himself and with each other. We will have an everlasting vision of Him. We will have the everlasting enjoyment of Him. And so in the eternal state, that first question of the shorter catechism will be true to the utmost, that what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever without sin in a glorified state. That is life itself. To be in the presence of His glory will be with exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. Again, all you have to do is hear the news, the shooting of people in a synagogue this week, the sending of bombs in the mail to individuals, acts of terror and vandalism and crime and violence left and right, constantly taking place. Easy to be sad or discouraged. But in the world to come, every tear will be wiped away. Joy without end. In Psalm 16, it says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." The greatest joy you've ever had is nothing to be compared with that fullness of joy we will experience one day. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Going back to Psalm 73 that we mentioned earlier, it talks about heaven itself as glory, right? The old saints used to say, I'm going to glory when I leave this world. And that's true. And so when the Christian dies, he or she will be taken into the presence of God. And in his presence, we'll be surrounded by glory and filled with joy. Whatever your heart, you think your heart is longing for, you know, and we seek to have those longings fulfilled in this life. We think some person or something is going to meet that longing that we have. This is what we were made for: eternal glory and joy. All the longings of your heart will be satisfied when you're in the presence of God. And then verse 25 gives us the final part of the great doxology here: to God our Savior, who alone is wise. God is a Savior, not just Jesus. The whole Trinity saves you. There's a church, and I won't name the particular denomination because it's not one I recommend, but the minister closes out the service. Go in peace. The Trinity has saved you. God the Father has chosen you. God the Son has redeemed you. God the Spirit has called you and keeps you until the end. And so God alone is wise. He alone has all wisdom, knowledge, and insight. To him be glory and majesty, dominion, and power now and forever. To God alone be the glory. That was the cry of the Reformation. That was the chief cry. We talk about the solas, and I preached on those last year at the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone, the Bible alone, these five solas of the Reformation. But sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory, really is the heartbeat of the Reformation, because it's the heartbeat of the Bible. And I believe that the Reformation that occurred 500 or more years ago was the great work of revival in the church. And if we want to see another Reformation and revival in our day, a great need we have for that, of course, perhaps we might see it if we would begin to be consumed with God's glory as those men and women at the time of the Reformation lived. They yearn for his glory more than their own welfare, you see. And so the majesty of God has to do his greatness. And if we were more concerned with his greatness than man's greatness, right? Man likes to glorify himself. And we lift up other men and we praise them and we say how great they are. But you know what God says in his word? He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Okay? Let not Stephen Hawking think he knows anything, right? He knows nothing. And he says there's no God. Well, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. I feel sorry that Stephen Hawking has gone to his eternal demise. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. You know, I feel sorry for those who have millions and billions of dollars but don't know Jesus Christ. They have nothing. Let not the rich man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Well, how we glorify athletes today. And we all admire, you know, the ability that these people have to do these incredible things. And yet, what is that without the knowledge of God? Jeremiah said, let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's the only thing that really matters. That's the only thing worth glorying in is God's glory, the knowledge of God. Now, the other things have their place, all right? There are things that have their place in life. Okay, we're not in heaven yet. We have to live our lives. But this should be our aim. This should be our focus. This is where we are headed. And God has the dominion, that the authority, the power over all things, particularly over heaven and hell. That's what we ought to be concerned about, right? We're concerned about all kinds of things in our society today, but are we concerned about heaven or hell, our eternal destiny? This is what's before us today. If he has willed for you to go to heaven, then he also has the authority and the power to bring it about. That's the good news. He is both willing and able. So practical application, the only practical application I think that is warranted here is praise God. Worship him. Adore him. Fall more in love with him. Fall more and more before his majestic throne. Pour out your heart. Pour out your praise, your thanks, and give him the glory and the honor through the act of praise in your private prayers. How much time do you really spend, do I spend praising God in my personal, individual, alone time with God? That's important. With your family, in your church, how much is your heart filled with love for God and praise for him even as you come and gather? And then out in the world, we should praise his name before the watching world. Are you standing in Christ today? He's able to make you stand. You will stand if you know him. And if you're in Christ, know this, no trial on earth, no struggle in this life, no difficulty, not even death itself can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can take you away from his love. Nothing can separate you. You're going to make it. You're going to be okay to the very end if you know the Lord Jesus. Nothing can separate from the eternal, the unchangeable love of God. I'll close with a quote from Horatius Bonar. I found this quote in a series of devotionals called Lord's Days that somebody's written. He said, "We cannot save ourselves. Self-help and self-reliance will do nothing for us. We have no strength, no skill, no wisdom. And amazing as it is to them that have no might, that God gives increasing strength. For we are only kept by the power of God, through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. No man can save us. No church can save us. Friends, ministers, and teachers may do much for us, but they cannot save us. Christ alone saves." And he saves. He saves to the uttermost by his grace. He keeps us in that state of grace. And so what do? We simply bow before him in praise and acknowledge his greatness, his glory, majesty, dominion, authority, and power before all time, now, and forever. Amen? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, a great and majestic.